Well, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 119, continuing on working our way through this great psalm. Psalm 119, verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation or promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this living word. Thank you for the gift that you've given us. And these last few weeks, as we have been studying this great psalm, we've been reminded week after week of the gift and the treasure that is your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us from your word. Lord, let us not be a people who just know in our minds the great treasure that you've given us in your word. Let us be a people who love and cherish your word, but above all, love the God who has given us this word. And so, Lord, transform us into your likeness as we meet together, we pray. Have your way in the rest of this time that we spend together this morning and in our very lives. And I pray, Lord, for myself as I preach your word this morning, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So one of the constant themes we've been seeing as we've gone through this Psalm 119 is this theme of how to live the Christian life. How ought the Christian to live? And Psalm 119 has answered that for us. Week after week, we've seen it clearly, helpfully. The Christian lives their life by faith in God, by faith in the promises that he has made to us, by faith in his word that he has given to us. And in this passage, we're going to see that this Christian living is motivated by love. First of all, it's motivated by God's love for us. Secondly, by our love for God. And so those are going to be our two big headings this morning. God's love for us, our love for God. Each one will have a couple of subpoints. But we need to make sure this order is correct. God's love for us always precedes our love for God. Says this in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So we're going to see that order also in this stanza as we read through it. We're going to have one verse, but it's a meaty verse on God's love for us. And then the rest of the stanza is going to be the consequences of that love. Because God has loved us, we love and obey him. So God's love for us. Look at verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. So here we are now, 41 verses in to this great psalm. And this is the first time that love has been mentioned. It's the first time that the love of God has come up in this psalm. The Hebrew word is very important, and we're going to use this word a lot. Not because we all need to be Hebrew scholars or I want to flex Hebrew muscles that I do not have. None of those things. But because of the nature of this word, the Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed means steadfast love. Mercies, maybe I think is how the King James translates it. Loving kindness, it's the covenant love of God. And Hebrew is not quite like English. And so there's some words in Hebrew that we just don't have a great translation for that captures the whole scope of the word. This is one of those words. So we'll just use the word hesed a lot, but that's this, the steadfast love of God, the mercies of God, the covenant grace and love of God. And we're going to see four things about this hesed, about this love of God. And each one points us to Jesus. And so as we look at these four things in verse 1, most of these are obvious, but it's good for us to remind ourselves of things we maybe knew already. That's a good thing for us to do as God's people. And so the first is this, that we see of this love. It is God-given love. It's not love you earn. It's not love you work for. It is given by God. So the psalmist prays, Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. This prayer, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. He's acknowledging he can't earn it. He's praying that God would let his love come to him, his hesed come to him. And so this love isn't just God-given, it belongs to God. Remember we've seen as we've gone a few weeks here, we've kind of pointed to, he talks about the word of God in all kinds of different ways. Your law, your statutes, your commandments. And every time it's not just any law, it's not just any statutes, it's not just any commandments, it's yours. It belongs to God. And we see that this is true with this love also. It belongs to God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. It's God's love. God alone can give it. God can give it to whoever he wants. No one can just take it. No one can just claim it and say, that's mine, God. You have to love me. It's God's to give. It belongs to him. And notice, too, how personal this love is. This is not an abstract love or a general love. Let your steadfast love come to who? Come to me. It's this personal relationship between the God of the universe and one of his creation, one of his people. Let this steadfast, this personal love come to me. God knows who are his, and he offers us nothing less than himself, a personal relationship with God. I think because we've been around the church for a long time, we lose track of how monumental a statement that is. But the God of the universe has given us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. If the president of the United States, who doesn't even come close to the God of the universe, called you up and wanted to have a personal relationship with you, whether you like him or not, you'd be honored. You'd be like, the president wants a personal relationship with me? This is the God of the universe. And he offers that, and we're kind of used to it. It's a mind-blowing statement. But we read this in 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So this love belongs to God. The Father gives his love, and that causes something to happen in us. It makes us his children. It's the given love of God that causes us to be the children of God. John's talking here about individuals. God has personally given his love to persons, to individuals. And it's they who are the children of God in a way that everyone else is not. It's these people God has chosen to give his steadfast love to that are his children in a way that not everyone else is. Now, you might have an inner lawyer that's already started arguing about that. Of course, God loves everyone. God loves all men in a general way. The Bible says it like this. He causes his sun to shine on all of them. He causes the rain to come to all of them. He gives them breath. He gives them families. He gives them things that make them feel happy. Everyone in the universe is doing better than we deserve because of this general love of God. No one deserves any kindness from God, and we all get it in some measure. Even those who we look at and say they have a miserable life, they're still being shown kindness by God that they do not deserve according to his word. That is called the general love of God, or in theological terms, we might call it the common grace of God. God causes the sun to shine on everyone, but listen, that doesn't last forever. So God loves everyone in a general sense, but that's not going to last forever. Judgment is coming. But there is a special love that God sends. He has set it on some men, and it's this love that the psalmist is talking about, hesed. His covenant love, his electing love, this love that does last forever. And that's what the psalmist is asking God for. Let your hesed come to me. The Bible has a different word for the love that God has for all men. It's a different word, but this hesed love is just for a particular group of people. It's for his people. It's for his children. It's a kind of love that God just gives to the ones he wants to give it to. Romans 5, verse 8. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're sinners. We're unable to do anything. We have no claim on the love of God. And God has shown his love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were in the thick of that sin. That's the love that this psalmist is praying for. So it's God-given. It belongs to him. He's the only one that can give it. Second, it's covenant love. That's the very meaning of this word hesed. If we were to look up all the time that we have, most of you think I preached too long already. Imagine if we just looked up every time it's used in the Old Testament. If you knew the restraint that I show, you'd never even complain about how long I preach. You'd just be like, you know what, he's doing pretty good for him. If we were to look them all up, we would see this is a very particular kind of love, a very special kind of love by which God binds himself to his people. That's the kind of thing that the psalmist is asking for, this love that by which God binds himself. It's a covenantal love. It's a persistent, eternal, irrevocable love. It's the love that Jesus has for his people. This word is used again in Psalm 136. We won't take the time to turn there. But it repeats the same phrase over and over and over again through the whole psalm in every verse. Just the first couple of verses, we get the flavor for it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. All the way through, for 26 verses, the second line of every verse, for his steadfast love endures forever. This psalmist wants us to know something. He wants us to get the picture, and that picture is this. This steadfast love, it's the same word, hesed. The hesed of God lasts for how long? Forever. That's what the psalmist wants us to see there. And so this is an eternal love. It binds a person to God, granting them eternal life. And notice here in Psalm 119, the name for God that's being used in this prayer. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. And when we see that word Lord in all capital letters, it means Yahweh. It means the covenant God of Israel. It's not some generic God. It's not the big man up in the sky. It's the covenant God of Israel who gives this eternal love according to his covenant. As the Bible unfolds in its revelation, as the storyline unfolds, we see that Jesus is the expression of that covenant love. That covenantal love of God was pointing at him all along. He is the personification of covenant love. So when Jesus gathers with his disciples there in that upper room awaiting his crucifixion, and he takes the bread and he breaks it and he takes the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so all that covenantal love in the Old Testament is pointing at Christ. God binds us to himself in Jesus. The third thing we see of this love is it's a saving love. Not only is hesed or love mentioned for the first time in verse 41 here in this psalm, but so is salvation. And again, it's not just any salvation. It's not just a generic salvation from my troubles. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. So it is your steadfast love and it is your salvation. They both belong to God. They're both his to give, not ours to take. They can't be earned. They're his to give. They're his to withhold. But notice the parallelism here in this verse. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. In the second half, your salvation according to your promise. This is a device of Hebrew poetry where the second line means the same thing as the first one. It just expands a little bit, explains in a little more depth what it is. And so we cannot separate the steadfast love, the hesed of God, from salvation. If you have the one, you've got the other. So you see how this is a very particular kind of love. If you've got this love from God, you've got salvation. Hesed is a life-giving, saving love, always for people who don't deserve it. 100% of the recipients of this love from God do not deserve this love from God. Jesus says this in John 3:16, we know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so this love of God and salvation of God are inseparable things. God has bound them together. This word hesed first appears in Genesis 19:19. It's a story where Lot has been rescued through angelic intervention. And Lot here in chapter 19, verse 19, is speaking gratefully of the men who have saved his life while Sodom has been destroyed. Two of those men are angels, but in the greater context of the story, there's actually a third person involved in this story. The previous chapter tells us these two angels were accompanying someone, the Lord himself. We see in this passage, they were accompanying the Lord. And here's what Lot says, Genesis 19, verse 19. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness. That's the word, hesed, in saving my life. So the very first time this word shows up in the Bible, it's in reference to salvation from God's judgment. God's judgment is coming, and you have shown me kindness in sparing me that judgment. Again, Jesus is the personification of this love of God. Matthew 1, verse 21, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is a saving love because it rescues us from judgment. It is a saving love because it counters God's wrath. Isaiah 54, verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with hesed, with everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So we see this of God in his two reactions towards sinful people. We're all sinful people. Every person that's ever lived, apart from Christ, is a sinful person. And God has two reactions to that. Reaction number one, as we see here, overflowing anger. Wrath. Because God is holy. He's totally separate from sin. He is perfect. Reaction number one is wrath. The only other option is this, everlasting love. Kindness, grace, hesed. So for every person that's ever lived, it's either been overflowing wrath or mercy. Overflowing mercy. And which one is more powerful for God's people? Again, I said we're all sinners. Which one for God's people is more powerful? Well, we see this in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in, there it is again, steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Because of this hesed love, God has chosen to make a way of salvation for us. So this love turns away the wrath of God, is what we just read here. The biblical word for that is propitiation. We see this love of God, this propitiation of God embodied in Christ. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, not just for Jews, for everyone that believes in him. He is the propitiation. So if you heard me say propitiation earlier and you're like, why is he using words like that? It's because it's in the Bible, so we should know what they mean. Propitiation means all of the wrath of God was coming right for you, and Christ stepped in front of it and took it all. He took it all himself. That's what it means to make propitiation. So we see that that's what hesed does. It takes the wrath of God off of us. We see that that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus did not violate. Sometimes I hear preachers say this and it makes me crazy. They're talking about how Jesus can save sinners. And they go, Jesus violated God's own law. That's how much he loves you. No, that's heretical. Jesus did not violate the law of God. He fulfilled it perfectly. God's wrath doesn't just disappear. He took it upon himself. Again, Romans 5, 8. Read this earlier. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That word for is propitiation. Christ died for us in our place. Fourth, then, it's a promised love. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. We've seen this week after week as we've gone through Psalm 119. The writer of this psalm is steeped in God's word. He delights in its promises. He trusts in its promises. And so he can pray for God's faithfulness to God's promises because he knows what God's promises are. So he can pray, let your salvation come according to your promise. He trusts in God to keep his promises. Now the psalmist doesn't know how salvation is going to come to him. We've said before a couple times as we've gone through this, this is clearly a man who's writing in a desperate place. He's got opposition coming against him. The most powerful people in the world are coming against him. He might not know how salvation would come to him. He didn't know how God would send his son into the world. He didn't know exactly how God would fulfill his promise of salvation, but he knew that salvation would come. He didn't know how it would come, but he knew that it would come because God had promised it in his steadfast love, in his hesed. And this understanding then automatically leads to the rest of the psalm. Because of God's love for him, because God has given him the word of promise, he can now show his love of God. And so now the rest of this psalm is dealing with our love for God. He speaks now of the result of God's love. For the rest of the stanza, and actually the next two stanzas, climaxing in verse 57, at the start of the stanza, Heth says this, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." And so it's actually three stanzas that all go together. Starting in verse 41, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord." Culminating in verse 64, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love." That's an inclusio. It starts with it and it ends with it. And so we're supposed to see everything in the middle here goes together. But if you think I preached too long, imagine if I tried to cover three stanzas this morning. So we'll take them one at a time. But what we have seen of this psalmist so far is this is a man who loves God's word. He loves God, and God's love has come to him through the word of God. He has experienced God's love through God's word, and so his love for God centers on the word of God as well. In other words, he shows his love for God through his love for God's word. And that's how it works. That's how it really works. God saves us through his word. Our hearts are made alive. Right? Paul, Romans 1, 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation." God saves us through his word. And that produces in us, that salvation produces in us a desire for more of him. Because he has saved us, we have a desire for more of him. A person who doesn't love God's voice doesn't love God. Imagine if you don't love your husband's voice or your wife's voice, you don't love them. I don't necessarily mean the sound of their voice, especially if they're mad at you in the moment. If you don't want to hear their voice, if you love them, you want to hear it more and more. If I'm apart from my family for a day or two, I just want to hear their voices. I love their voice. I love to hear them. And so you can't love God if you don't love his word. That is, I know that that's a strong statement, but let it sink in. I don't mean if you don't get nonstop, constant goosebumps every time you pick up the Bible, you can't love God. I don't mean if you struggle to daily come to God's word, you don't love God. That's not what I mean. I'm not trying to heap condemnation on you. But God's word is one of the primary means by which he's given his love to us. It's one of the main ways that he has given to us to love him. That's one of the biggest lessons this whole psalm has for us. We love God through the means of his word. And so verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." See that there? "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." That comes before verse 57, which we won't get to this morning. "The Lord is my portion." We don't get to "the Lord is my portion" unless we have a delight in God's word, which we love. and his command. So the Lord is my portion. We know when he says that he actually means it, because he's already told us, I love your commandments. So this love for God and his word shows in four areas in this passage. We'll try to move through them quickly. First is in our witness. Verse 42, then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in all your rules. And so one of the ways this psalmist shows his love for God is he wants God's word to be in his mouth. Not just in his eyes, right? Not just in front of him, not just in his brain, not sitting on his shelf collecting dust, but looking good. He wants the word of God to be in his mouth. Verse 42 says it's about apologetics. It's about a giving an answer. Apologetics just means a defense. Giving an answer for or a defense of the faith. He says when unbelievers taunt him and mock him, he intends to answer them with God's word. That's what Jesus did, right? When the devil came and taunted him. Particularly when the devil misquoted and misused God's word, Jesus spoke God's word back to him. That word apologetics actually comes from a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's where we get the word apologetics. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. In verse 46, he says, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. And so this love for the word of God is producing in him a boldness. His love for God, motivated by God's love for him, it's producing boldness in him, because he knows that God's word is more true and more powerful than the most powerful men on the earth. There's nothing else more true. There's nothing else with more power than God's word. And so I'll speak to the most powerful people in the world, your word, and I'll do it without shame. I won't be put to shame. If you love God, you'll want to talk about him. We talk about the things that we love, don't we? There's a great barbecue place in Fort Wayne. I will talk to you about that place. I'll tell you how I love it. If we love something, we're happy to talk about it. We're eager to talk about it. If you love God, you're going to want to talk about him, but you cannot talk about him rightly without his word. You will get it wrong. You will react out of your gut. You will follow what your heart tells you must be true about God. And the problem is that God's word says of your heart, it's deceitful. We can't do it without God. So you're going to love God's word because you love God. That produces in us this love for God, causes us to love his word, which just makes us love him more, which just makes us love his word more, which makes us love him more. It's this ever increasing spiral of greatness, of love that happens as we study God's word and come to know him more, which makes us love him more, which makes us want to study and love this word more. That's what the Bible says of itself. And love, this kind of love for God produces in us boldness to be a witness, even before the most powerful people on earth. At the end of this month, October 31st, the real holiday of October 31st is Reformation Day. And that is when, in 1517, 500 years ago this year, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses, 95 arguments, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the Reformation just takes off from there, the Protestant Reformation. But this leads to him being in a room with the most powerful people on earth. It's called the Diet of Worms, spelled like worms. Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, has called him there. The Pope is the one who made this all happen. But here stands Luther before the emperor, before the most powerful people in the world. All of the council of the Roman Catholic Church has gathered together, and he thinks he's come to give a defense of his teaching. I've come to make an apologetic, a defense of what I've been teaching. What he actually finds is they've got all of his writings spread out in front of him. They hadn't brought him there to make a defense. They brought him there to demand that he repent, that he retract and renounce everything he had taught, everything that he had written. And so they stand him there in front of the group, and the moderator says to him in a room of the most powerful people in the world, who can take his life? He says this, will you retract these writings? Will you renounce your teaching that we are justified by faith in Christ alone and his finished work? Will you renounce these statements that you've made about the sins of the Roman Catholic Church and the abuses that are going on, the false gospel that's being taught? Will you renounce all of these? And here was Luther's ultimate answer for them. He asked them for 4 hours. Give me some time to think about it. And he came back and he said this, since your most serene majesty and high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, unless they thus render my conscience bound to the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. That resulted in a death sentence. It was legal throughout the entire Holy Roman Empire to kill, to murder Martin Luther, and there would be no consequence. They could have taken his life from him in that moment, but his conscience was bound to the Word of God. That's the kind of boldness the psalmist is praying for. It may cost me my life, but I will stand on the Word of God alone. Our love for God produces a boldness in us to witness to his word, which again points us to Jesus, because although Martin Luther was commendable, he was not perfect. He was not always a faithful witness. This psalmist, commendable even more than Martin Luther was, yet not a perfect, not always a faithful witness. Christ alone, the faithful witness, who never failed. Second, obedience. So why do I make that statement? You cannot love God if you don't love his word. Isn't that bibliolatry? Isn't that making an idol out of a book? That's what the Roman Catholics would tell us, by the way. That's what many would say. Many even in Protestant evangelical tradition are very concerned that we love the Bible too much. It's not at all, because you cannot separate love for God from love for his word. See the psalmist here. He loves God because God loves him, and he shows his love for God through God's word. And because he loves God's word, it enables him to love and obey God. So he couldn't obey God. He couldn't love God apart from God's word. Look at verse 44. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place. In other words, in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. What's going to give him the freedom to walk in obedience to God? It is having sought God's precepts in God's word. The first evidence that somebody loves God is that they want to obey him. Jesus told his disciples this, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's why new Christians are often so passionate about God's word, because they want to know him and they want to please him. Unfortunately, as time goes on in our Christian life, we have a tendency to sort of dull in our passion for that. But God's word's constantly calling us back. Things like Psalm 119 are given to us to call us back to that. He says, verse 44, continually, forever and ever. That's actually three different Hebrew words. Always, eternally, forever. In other words, for eternity. For all of the age to come, we will be perfectly obedient forever. Forever and ever. And so our obedience in this life, it doesn't earn us anything. It's just a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of eternity where we'll be obedient. It's evidence of the eternal life that God has given to the one who loves him. It's evidence of this hesed, steadfast love that God has placed on us. It's not temporary obedience to gain credit. It's not a phase in our life where we're like super passionate about being obedient to God that we eventually grow out of. People like the writer of the psalm, people on whom God's steadfast love has been placed, who have received his salvation, these people long to do now what they're going to do for eternity. Obey God in love, just like Jesus obeyed God in love. Jesus, who obeyed perfectly, who loved his Father more than anything. The third evidence of our love for God is a delight in his word. Verse 47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." At the very beginning of this psalm, all the way back in the first three verses, God is directly identified with his word. So here's God and here's the word of God, and the God has kind of blended this all together. His word is who he is. That's why the Son of God is described in the Gospel of John as what? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so you can't love and delight in God without loving and delighting in his Word. Without loving and delighting in his Son, Jesus. These things all go together. If we claim to be doing one of them, but we're not doing all of them, we're not doing any of them. Does that make sense? We can't separate them like that. He says, "I find my delight in your commandments." Human beings are created for delight. We're created with the capacity for delight and joy. This verse, "I find my delight in your commandments," it brings to mind Ecclesiastes, where we see in Ecclesiastes, "I searched for delight in everything. I felt this void, this emptiness of delight, and I searched everywhere, and I couldn't find it anywhere." But the psalmist has found it. He's found it in the one place it can be found. He's found it in the same place we'll find it if we search for it there. It is found in God's word because it's only found in him. God has created us to delight in him. It's the fourth time in this psalm that the statement has been made to delight in God's word. Specifically here he says, "I delight in what? I delight in the commandments." He says it again in the next verse in 48. He loves the commandments of God. That's not usually the part of Scripture that comes to mind when we think about delighting in God's Word. You say, "I love the Word of God." People don't automatically assume. I bet he means like the commandments. I bet that's what he's really excited about. Paul says the same thing in Romans 7:22. "I delight in the law of God." We are to delight in all of God's Word. To love all of God's word. It means this: the commandments are not given to stifle us. That's why we think it might be strange to say, "I delight in your commandments. I delight in your laws," because we think somewhere in the back of our minds, those are actually given to make us sad and to make it really hard in this life. What we see here from this psalmist is the commandments are not given to stifle us. They're given to produce joy and delight in us. Finally then, and we'll close with this, worship. Verse 48, "I will lift my hands," that's prayer, that's worship, "towards your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes." Meditation in the Bible, we've said this a number of times, meditation in the Bible is not clearing your mind and trying not to think of anything. Meditation biblically is stuffing your mind full with truth. So meditating prayerfully on the promises of God, stuffing our minds full of God's word and all of its glories and all of its promises, marinating, if you will, on the hesed of God. For those of you that like to cook meat and marinate meat, marinating does not happen quick. It's a slow process, letting it sink in. Marinating on this hesed of God, this electing, saving, eternal covenant love of God is what we are called to do. The psalmist says, "That's what I will do." It is worship of God. Worship is always a response to God's initiative. That's how we see it in this psalm. "God's love has come. Let your love come to me, and that will produce in me obedience and love and worship." Jared Wilson, in his excellent book, The Imperfect Disciple, says this: "The essential message of Christianity isn't do, but done. Good news is news. Okay, the gospel. Good news is news, not instruction. And it announces to us not get to work, but it is finished. And so it turns out that direct route to God-honoring behavior is born not of good behavior, but of good beholding. In other words, seeing God's glory. Our obedience, our worship of God is not the grounds of our relationship with Jesus. It is the overflow of our relationship with Jesus. It doesn't cause our salvation. It comes because of our salvation. And so the more we meditate on God's steadfast, never-ending love, the more we remind ourselves of the good news, the gospel of the finished work of Christ, that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's covenant love, this never-ending love, the more we consider the mind-blowing nature of the promises that God has made to his people as found in Scripture, the more our hearts will overflow in worship of God. The more we will love the glory of God. The more we will long to know Jesus. Again, think of that statement. We say it all the time. I want to know Jesus and I know him. Listen, you can know Jesus. You can know him. The more we'll be transformed into his image. This is the result of God's steadfast love given to his people. Let's stand up together. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for your living word. Lord, thank you for the glories that we see in your word that, Lord, we wouldn't know if you hadn't told us how deep our need for you was. We wouldn't know how great your salvation, how astounding your mercy and grace, how the extent of your might and your glory. Lord, we wouldn't know of the mercy that we've been shown. We wouldn't know the unshakable nature of your steadfast love. We wouldn't know when trouble came our way that we could stand on your promises in full assurance of your love. We wouldn't know, Lord, that there's not one thing that comes into our life that catches you off guard. We wouldn't know that the one who began a good work in us will surely see it through. We wouldn't know of your promises that a billion years from now you'll still be astounding us in fresh ways with your glorious grace. But Lord, you have given us your word. No mind has seen, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived, no ear has heard the great things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And so we do not want to take your word lightly. We want to rejoice in it. We want to delight in it because, Lord, we know that it leads to a delight in you and a joy in you and a deeper love and obedience to you. That this work you've promised to finish in us of transforming us, conforming us to the image of your Son, Lord, that you intend to accomplish that in our lives by means of your word. And so I pray, God, that your word would do its work in our hearts. Make us a people who love your word. And because we love your word, we love you with abandon. And we love one another because you've commanded us to do it. Because we together are hidden in Christ. So Lord, we praise you. We glorify you. We pray, open our eyes. Don't let us be numb to your glory. But Lord, transform us into your likeness for your name's sake, for the eternal joy of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.